We're in Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3. We're preaching through the seven churches in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And this morning we have reached church number 6, the church at Philadelphia. We have enough Bible students in here, or even language students, to understand that the name Philadelphia means what? Brotherly love, that is correct. And isn't it interesting that one of the chief characteristics that is to mark a follower of Jesus Christ is to have love not just for our Savior, but for each other, right? As a matter of fact, in John 13, Jesus Christ, as He began that great discourse prior to His crucifixion, as He was talking to His disciples, He said, "By this shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if ye have love one to another." It is also interesting to note that to this church in Philadelphia, Jesus Christ gives no condemnation. He gave one warning, but He did not condemn them of anything. As a matter of fact, He commends them for their faithfulness. So it's interesting how all of that works together and to note that. But let's begin reading in verse number 7 and read through verse 13. And then we'll see what we would have to learn from this letter to the church in Philadelphia. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Our Father, we want to thank you for the truth that we have in your word here as we, Lord, read through these verses, and to the best of our ability, Lord, open them up and try to see the truths that you have for us. May we truly be open and receptive to your Holy Spirit's direction, leadership, and teaching this morning. Father, you have given me a task that is greater than any man. Lord, these folks did not come here this morning to hear the words or an opinion of a man. They came here to hear the word of God. And so, Father, only you can do that through me. Make me your vessel, I pray. Lord, I come before you this morning so thrilled over the fact that I am a sinner saved by your grace, that I will never be condemned in your eyes. And, Father, I praise your name for that. Lord, I ask this morning that you would help us to see the great responsibility and opportunity that lies before us as we have your gospel to share with others, as we learn from this church. And we pray in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, not only is this church the church from Philadelphia known as Brotherly Love, but it also has a lot of focus on the Jewish nation in this church, in this letter. Specifically, those that rejected Jesus Christ, the non-believing Jews, which was primarily the leadership of the Jewish nation. And we'll see that as we go through here, but it's all throughout this letter, and not just in the sense that Jesus mentions them here and refers to the key of David, but also in the sense that even the things that he says outside of the specific words that refer to the Jews are nuances to the Jews. But there's something greater than that I want us to notice this morning, and that is this door that Jesus Christ talks about opening here. So with that being said, let's get into the introduction to the Church of Philadelphia. The church of Philadelphia, let's see how Jesus introduces himself. In verse number 1, he says this, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true." Jesus is holy and true. Before we get to the next point, let's park here for just a moment. We need to understand that Jesus is holy, and we know that in our minds. We know that as a truth in our minds, but we need to take it a step further, and we need to understand that he is also the author of all truth. And let me say this, that holiness and truth go together. Truth in our period of time right now, represented by right doctrine and right living, go together. Truth, right doctrine, and right living go together. There can be no holiness of character without adherence to truth. There may be people who we consider to be good. They may even have moral character. Have you all ever met a person and said something like this? He's just a good person to know. Or he's a good neighbor. Or this individual right here is just a good man or a good lady. And that may be true. They may even have moral character. But if there is an absence of complete surrender to God and God's truth, they cannot be holy. And so truth and holiness go together. There is a difference between being a good person in people's eyes and being godly. On the other hand, an adherence to truth will produce holy living. Now, this church that we just read about, this church in Philadelphia, kept the Word of God and had the actions to demonstrate what was on the inside, that is, their love for the Lord. And so they not only loved the Lord and they kept the truth, but it came out in their actions. There was holiness, there was love, there was truth. Let's realize that when we say we believe a thing, such as sound doctrine or the Word of God, the test of our words is the way it works out in our lives. Are you all with me this morning? The test of our words is how it works out in our lives. And if we say we believe the Word of God, but we do not follow the truth of the Word of God, then we make ourselves liars. All of our activities should be the result of the study and the application of truth, because truth and holiness always go together. And then he introduces himself this way, the one that opens the doors of opportunity for his people. He says, "He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Now, the key to David is a reference to the authority to open and close the doors of the king's treasures. This phrase, the key of David, is referenced in one other place in the Bible, and that is in Isaiah 22, verse 22. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to give you the verse, but I want to give you the background of this verse a little bit. In Isaiah 22, 22, there is a man talked about by the name of Eliakim. Eliakim had the key of the king of Judah's treasures. He was not the king, but he had the key to the king's house. He had the king of Judah's treasures, and he was responsible for opening and closing the doors. And this is the verse that refers to him in Isaiah 22. It says this, "And the key of the house of David would I lay upon his shoulder," that is this man Eliakim, "so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." This man Eliakim became a type of Jesus Christ without even knowing it. And there's more to it if you want to go back and read the passage in Isaiah 22 and even the surrounding passages, and then follow that up with reading through in the book of Kings, this man Eliakim, you would see how that there is more to it than just the treasure house of the physical kingdom. But it's an analogy. It's a picture. It's a picture of having the keys of being able to open up the king's treasures, the king's storehouses. And God says, "I'm going to give this man the key." And Eliakim not only was described as a servant, and as the man that had the key of David, but he was also described as a man who was a nail that was put into place firmly, and truth hung on him. He was a man who feared God and served God, and he became a type of Jesus Christ. We don't hear a lot about him, but God knew what he was doing when he wrote that many years ago in the book of Isaiah, and then he writes it again in the book of Revelation. And Jesus Christ is the man that has, and the God-man that has, the key of David. He has the key of the house of David. In other words, he opens the treasures, the storehouses of God. And when he opens them, nobody can close them. Aren't you glad for that? Man, it is so good to know that my existence and my future is in the hands of Jesus Christ. But Jesus has the key to service and opportunity. Now that becomes very important as he introduces himself as the one that has the key of David. Because in the very next verse, he talks about the open door that he's presented to this church. Jesus Christ has the key to service and opportunity. He sovereignly opens doors of opportunity for his people. And these opportunities are treasures in God's eyes. See, when we talk about God opening up opportunities for us, a lot of times we think about it materially speaking. And we think God has given us this job, which could be true. God has given us this material blessing, which could be true. And God has given us this house or this or that or whatever the case may be. And we tend to think of it that way. But God, when He looks at opportunities that He gives us, He sees those as greater treasures. I was blessed this morning in our Sunday school classes. We had some folks raise their hand and say, I had the opportunity to talk to someone about the Lord today or this week. Would you pray for this individual or that individual? God sees those opportunities that we take, that He presents before us, as treasures. They're treasures in His eyes. And that comes out as we work our way through this passage. Look at verse number 8. He says this. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. What do we see here? I refer to this as Jesus' commendation. That is, there was faithfulness to Jesus and to the door that he had opened. Verse 8 gives us both of those. Now, there's a few phrases here that I want to point out from this verse. One of them is this. He says, you have a little strength. Now, this is a statement not referring to little in the form of spiritual weakness. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about Christians that are spiritually weak and they just are not very strong yet. That's not what he means. He's talking about the fact that they were small in number. Here was a small church. There wasn't that many folks that made up this church. This little strength means that they were little in number. And though their number was small, they kept His word and did not deny His name. Let me say that it is possible to remain faithful, though outnumbered in society. It is possible. Many of us have grown up in a period of time where that it was not just acceptable, but even it was looked up to. We live in a period of time now where that Christians are increasingly becoming the minority. And as we become more and more the minority, I want us to understand this morning that it is possible to remain faithful and to have a strong testimony for our Savior, even though we may be outnumbered in society. Though this church was small, they were strong in faith. And he refers here to the open door that he set before them. Now, I want to explain this to you because the terrain around this area of Philadelphia made Philadelphia a city that people had to pass through. There was a valley that ran from the harbor of Smyrna and led into the largest part of Asia Minor. And so there was this route that traveled right through there. And Philadelphia, though it was mainly an agricultural area, was on that route. And so when Jesus said that they had an open door, they truly had an open door of opportunity as people passed through their city. as Jesus chose these seven verses, or seven churches, to put into this book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, and to teach us about ourselves and our churches, He chose this church on purpose because they had before them an opportunity to minister to people, though they were small in number. They may have ministered to people that they never met before or even after. God had given this church an opportunity to represent Him to a number of people. And they had been faithful to the task. It's a beautiful picture of a small church making a big impact. And let me say this. We need to understand, too, that having a large number of people does not necessarily mean that you're doing the right thing or being faithful to the truth, right? Or that God is even in that place. That doesn't necessarily, a large crowd does not necessarily necessitate that God has been there. And here in this church, we have a small church who was placed in a location where travelers passed through, and they were given, this church was given an open door by Jesus to represent Him to people that other churches may never have been able to reach. And let me say this morning to Brentwood Baptist Church, I see that as very similar to the opportunity that lays before this church here in the Chicago area. And I want to ask us if we're taking advantage of it. I want to do something this morning that I've wanted to do for a long time. I'm going to do it partially for fun and partially to prove a point. But here it is. I want to see how many nationalities we have represented in here this morning. And I'm going to do it in, hopefully, the best organized fashion that I can. I'm going to start right over here. And I'm going to say, Brother Jung Ho, you're Korean, right? We have Korean. And we have Haitian. We have Japanese. What else did I miss? Middle Eastern. I almost made that one word. Middle Eastern. There you go. And so over here we have, I left out white Americans, right? We have white Americans and we have black Americans. Sometimes I forget about us, okay, but here we are. So we have these folks. Over here we have Filipino. We have Haitian. We have more Filipino. We have Mexican. Polish, right, Elizabeth? Polish. We have Indian. Haitian. More black and white Americans. Just by the way, just in the Bakri family, they speak three different languages. And they have his language, her language, and their language. You know, so that's kind of the way that works. Over here, and I may repeat some of these, and just forgive me here, we have Jamaican, but American on the inside, right, brother? That's right. We have Haitian, Korean, Jewish. There you go. I wasn't going to leave you out, Brother Reuben. As a matter of fact, I have you in my notes in a few minutes. So, yeah. Serbian. More Filipino. Did I miss anybody? White Americans. Okay. Linda says, don't forget about me. And over here we have Puerto Rican, Mexican, Indian. More black and white Americans. Anybody else that I missed? Oh, Italian, right, Tony? You got the Italian over there, yeah. Yeah, when Chris Miller was here, he said, hey, Tony. And then he turned to me and said, I always wanted to say that. And so here we have Italian. We have what, maybe 100 people in here at the most, probably a little less than that on this morning because we got folks traveling. Have you ever been in a church that's had that many nationalities in it? I wonder how many languages are spoken in this church this morning. There are some times where I am in my office and out in the hallway I hear, well, who knows what language it is because I don't understand it. And any time during the week you can hear a different language going on out in the hallway. What am I saying? What I'm saying is this. This church has tremendous opportunities to reach people that other churches may not ever have. We have the opportunity to reach cultures, to reach people groups that other churches may not have. And on this side of the room are folks that will have opportunity to reach people that folks on this side of the room will never have the opportunity to reach. And the people on this side of the room will have opportunities to reach people that people on this side of the room will never have the opportunity to reach. And my question is this: do we recognize the open door that lies before us? Do we recognize that the opportunities that God gives us day in and day out are, in His eyes, treasures because He opens the doors? And when God opens a door of opportunity to His people, it remains open until He chooses to close it. But when He chooses to close it, it is closed. And so I want to say to you this morning, Brentwood Baptist Church, would you pray that God opens your eyes to the opportunities that lie before you? So many times we go through life and we focus on ourselves, right? And how this situation affects me, and how that situation affects me, and how this meeting is going to affect me, and how this person makes me feel. And instead of looking at each individual as an eternal soul and saying, God, there is an opportunity here for me to represent You. There is an open door. Do we really see it that way? This church did. And you know what? They may not have grown that much as a result of it. It was a small church, but they remained faithful. And God recognizes them for their faithfulness. Oh, what treasures we have when Jesus Christ, the truth and the one that is holy, takes the key of David and opens the door that no man can shut, and how He opens that before us on a regular basis. Don't miss that opportunity. Well, and then we have in verse number 9 a different situation. We have Jesus' promises, but I want you to understand that whenever God opens a door of opportunity to His people, the devil will always fight. And so in verse 9 it says this, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Well, what we see here is Jesus speaking to this church. And here were people. And by the way, the church was a conglomerate of people, mainly Gentiles. But here were people who were probably Jews by natural birth, but were not true sons of Abraham's faith. So much so that Jesus refers to them as being the synagogue of Satan. You see, they were religious, but they were not believers in Jesus. As a matter of fact, as Jesus speaks in John chapter 8 about Abraham, He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And that statement got Jesus in trouble because He was talking to the Jewish leadership. Now stick with me for the next few minutes, because we're going to get a little technical and we're going to do a little more study this morning than what we would normally do on a Sunday morning. But hang with me, and hopefully it'll all tie together for us in just a moment. But as Abraham looked forward to the coming of Jesus, he exercised faith in the promises that God had made to him. And so much so that when Abraham was in heaven and Jesus was on the earth, Abraham in heaven, though he was not on the earth, he saw Jesus walking on the earth and rejoiced at the fulfillment of the promise of the coming Messiah. The Jewish leadership had a strong resistance to that, so much so that they killed Jesus Christ. Individual Jews had accepted Jesus over the years, and the New Testament was written by Jews, and we have the majority of the Bible was written by Jews, and we even have the church at Jerusalem being the first first church in Acts chapter 2. And so the church came out of the Jews, but the Jews as a whole, the nation and the leadership, rejected Jesus Christ, and they were the main opposers to the gospel throughout the first century. And among these seven churches, in this book that we're reading, we read of Jewish resistance in Thessalonica and in Smyrna and now in Philadelphia. And if we were to go back and read through the book of Acts, we would see that throughout the 30 years that the book of Acts covers, that the Jews persecuted Christians, they stoned Christians, they threw them into prison, they even followed Paul into cities where they were not citizens just to destroy the ministry of the Apostle Paul. There was such a hatred there for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he here refers to them as being in the synagogue of Satan. Even today, there is resistance among Jews to accept Jesus Christ. For those of you that are part of the men's Bible study on Saturday mornings, and we've got one coming up here on September the 14th. But if you're part of that, as each man has given their testimony, you would have heard Dan Rubin give his testimony. And he said, and by the way, isn't the name Daniel Rubin about as Jewish as it gets? And that's the way you introduced yourself to me, brother. My name is Daniel Rubin. It doesn't get any more Jewish than that. But he said, you just don't mention the name of Jesus among your Jewish family and friends because it's taboo. And it was quite the ordeal for him to come to this church and to sit under the preaching of Dr. Hines back in the day. But there was a particular lady that he was interested in, so he did it anyway. But even today, there is a resistance to Jesus Christ. And it's by the grace of God that a Jew can be saved just like it is any of the other nationalities that we named this morning, right? These folks were so opposed to Jesus that they're referred to as the synagogue of Satan. And two times in these seven letters, they're called that. Well, it's interesting then that the promises that are made here has ties to God's prophecy to the nation of Israel. Now look at this verse again. He says in verse number 10, we're in verse number 10. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the earth to try them that dwell upon the earth. What's he talking about? He's talking about the period of the tribulation that is mentioned or described beginning in Revelation chapter 6 and running through chapter 19. He's describing the tribulation period, and he's saying, and by the way, this is a promise that is not limited to the church of Philadelphia, but it's a promise that's made to all of the body of Christ. And he's saying, because of your faithfulness, I'm going to deliver you from the hour of temptation. And so it's a promise to be delivered from the tribulation period. And this is a promise that's made to God's church in prospect, the church as a whole. Go with me back to Daniel chapter 9. And I want you to see the connection here. We're in Daniel chapter 9. Because in Daniel chapter 9, we're told again about the tribulation period. And we could spend probably 2 weeks easy just talking through a few verses here at the end of Daniel 9, the last four verses. But this morning, I just want us to point out one thing to kind of help us understand the context. In Daniel 9, we're going to begin reading in verse number 24. As Daniel is receiving a vision from the Lord, it says this, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. He's talking to Daniel. Daniel was a Jew, so when he says, determine upon thy people, he's talking about the Jews. Upon thy holy city, he's talking about Jerusalem. And then he gives the reasons for the vision. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. By the way, that is the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And he gives us a number of reasons here, and we could talk through all of them. That's not going to serve our purpose this morning, but understand this, that he's writing to a Jew, and he's saying, we're given 70 weeks to the Jewish nation. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild, to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. By the way, 62 is how many? 62. So he says there will be 7, then there will be 62. Add those two numbers together and you have how many? 69. But at the beginning, he said there'd be 70. There's a week missing here. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times, that is described to us in the book of Nehemiah as they did that. And in verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, that's Jesus Christ, but not for himself. Jesus didn't die for his own sins, he died for yours and mine, right? The Messiah was cut off, he was killed, but he wasn't killed for himself, he was killed for my transgressions, for your transgressions. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And it's a mess during that time. Verse 27, he says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And then he goes through and he talks about the abomination of desolation. And he gives us here a brief description of the tribulation period that is described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. You say, why did you bring us here, Pastor York? I brought you here because I want you to notice that 70 weeks are determined upon the Jewish nation. The 70 weeks were given to Daniel as a prophecy. We benefit from them as Gentiles as we look on at those prophecies and we see the revelation that was given to Daniel. But the idea is this, the 70 weeks were given to the Jews. And so what we have here is as we read through this letter to the church of Philadelphia, and they were being attacked by Jews, that when Jesus Christ said, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, there is an understanding, and it's a little bit of play on the situation. They were being attacked by Jews, and the tribulation period is coming, and it is given to the Jews. Now, the whole world is going to go through it. The whole earth is going to be tempted and tried and tested, but it was part of the prophecy to the Jews of the 70 weeks. And so, though the Jews were the ones that were persecuting this church, Jesus Christ is saying, I'm going to deliver you from the persecution that I gave to them in the first place. That's a promise. And if you're here this morning with Jesus Christ in your heart in the form of the Holy Spirit, within your spirit in the form of the Holy Spirit, and you have been saved, then you know that when this rapture takes us out of here, praise God, we will not be a part of the tribulation period. And that's a promise. But he says something else here that I want us to notice. Look in verse number 9. He says, behold, in the middle of the verse, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Oh, all throughout the Old Testament, there is an inclusion of the Gentiles in God's final plan. And we have a reference here to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and to the church reigning with him. Between the Jew and the Gentile, that veil has been torn down, and he is made of twain one body. And so what we have here is a promise that when we, as the church of Jesus Christ, rule and reign with him during the millennial kingdom and then all throughout eternity, and as he brings the Jewish people back to their nation, they will worship God, but we will be in a position of authority, ruling and reigning as kings and priests with God. This is quite the promise. And it all has to do with the way that they were being persecuted here by these folks. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1. Just back up one chapter and look at verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. He's writing to these churches. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's our promise. To be kings and priests. The outworking of that promise is given to us in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 9. Now go with me to Revelation chapter 5. Just go a couple chapters the other direction. In Revelation chapter 5, look at verse number 9. Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. By the way, we joke sometimes about renaming this church the Revelation 5:9 Church, because we seem to have every blood and every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation all right here. But look at verse 10. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. During the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you will reign with Him. And it will happen on this earth. And when the nation of Israel returns into their land during the millennial reign of Jesus, those of us who are part of the church will be kings and priests. And it tells us right here that they will worship before Thy feet. They're not worshiping us, they're worshiping God. Please understand that. But they will know, because of the position that Jesus has put the church in, that He truly loves us. Isn't that a great promise? Can you all say amen to that? Amen to that. And then the nation of Israel as a whole will understand Jesus as their Messiah and the role of the church as His bride. The church and Israel are different. Obviously, they're different entities. The church did not take the place of Israel in the Old Testament. That is not the case. God has a plan for both of them. But then God gives us a warning. That's His promises. Here's His warning. Look at verse 11. Revelation 3. We're back in Revelation 3. Look at verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I believe that that coming quickly is, of course, tied to verse number 10 before that, where He talks about being delivered from the hour of temptation. I believe verse 11 is referring to the rapture of the church, where He says, I come quickly. That is, suddenly. In 1 Corinthians 15, the passage on the resurrection and then the coming of Jesus Christ through the rapture of the church says this: In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So what do we have here? We have Christ promising that He will come and take this church out. And that is a promise made to all of us, not just to the church of Philadelphia. And He says it's a promise. Hold fast, He says, though. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. You say, where's the warning, Pastor York? The warning is in that statement. I'm going to word it this way for the sake of the PowerPoint. He says, keep it up. Now, let me say something this morning in regards to this. Salvation cannot be lost, but rewards can. And Jesus is warning this church, you've done well. There's no condemnation here. You've taken the door of opportunity that I've given you. You have remained faithful to My word. You have not denied My name. And as a result of that, I'm making some promises to you, but I'm going to tell you, you need to keep it up. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But I want us to tie all this together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 11. But before we read that, I want to remind us of what John wrote in the book of 2 John, verse 8, where he said this. He said, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. There is opportunity to lose reward, and we don't want to do that. And that's why he writes to the church, hold fast that no man take your crown. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we get a little more insight into this. Look at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Your foundation is your salvation in Jesus Christ. That foundation is based on Him, not upon you. Therefore, you will never, never lose that foundation. You will never lose your salvation. But verse 12 says this, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. My Christian friend, do you see the picture this morning? You are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you are given a foundation to life. Praise God for that foundation. It will never shift. It will never move. It will be always a foundation built upon Jesus Christ. You'll never lose that. But then you have a responsibility from that point to this time that you stand before God to build upon that foundation. Do we understand that salvation is not an end in itself? And so many people view salvation as a fire escape. I've got my salvation, now I can live as I please. I sometimes wonder if those individuals who live their whole life without any testimony for Jesus Christ really did place their faith in Christ. Because we're given a foundation. And it's our responsibility to build upon that foundation. Now, let me tie this together. This church in Philadelphia had an open door. They had an open door. They had a responsibility. And Jesus Christ said, I'm the one that opened the door. I am holy. I am true. I am giving you this opportunity. And when I open it, no man will shut it. And here he promises them, he says, I will come and I'll take you out of the period of tribulation. All that is good, that is true. He says this, but hold fast what you have. Don't lose it that no man take your crown. Now folks, one day we'll stand before Jesus Christ. We will. There is no way to get out of that. And what we've built upon that foundation will be tried by fire. And we will either have gold, silver, precious stones, or we will have wood, hay, stubble that burns up. I just happen to believe that wood, hay, stubble represents all the things that this world has to offer that we tend to chase after. And sometimes we put so much emphasis on the wood, hay, stubble that we miss the open doors of opportunity to earn the gold, silver, precious stones. Do we see that? Sometimes we chase this stuff so much that we can't support the people that God has sent out to carry the gospel to other parts of the world through the Great Commission. Sometimes we pursue this so much that we don't have time to talk to our neighbor about Jesus Christ. Sometimes we pursue this so much that we don't have time to pray with God's people and ask God to bring revival. Or to give us souls. Sometimes we chase after this so much that we just miss the opportunities that God gives us. And one day all that will burn up. Jesus Christ said, hold fast. Would you bow your head with me this morning?